Like I said, the main purpose of this sermon, my main goal is to convince you that discipleship is the simple and central strategy of the church, and it's worthy of your sacrificial devotion. Let's define discipleship real quick, okay? It's got two parts. One is the act of moving towards another person. Discipleship will not allow you to sit in neutral. It will not allow your engine to idle. It will not allow you to be a couch potato. Discipleship requires you to move toward another person. Okay? And all of us do this, particularly those of us who are outgoing. We like to move toward other people. But discipleship is not simply moving towards other people. It's moving toward other people with the intention of doing them spiritual good. It's moving towards them to help them follow Jesus or to walk in the ways of God. Discipleship is getting up and moving toward another person and helping them to follow God's will. What we're going to do this morning requires us to look at a lot of passages. So particularly this first section, I'm going to be looking at pages and you're not going to be able to keep up with me, and that's okay. And then about the middle, we're going to hunker down in the book of Mark, and you should be able to keep up with me there if you're a page turner. And then we're going to get into the New Testament. But really what my aim to do with you this morning is not so much give you an in-depth how to disciple or how to become a disciple maker, but my goal is to give you the heart to. There are a lot of things in your life that you know how to do, but you just don't have the heart to do it, right? I know how to do some exercise. I just don't have the heart to do it, right? And I think there's a lot of help in a how-to manual and a how-to disciple kind of sermon or guide, but that's not my goal this morning. I want to give you the heart to by tracing through the whole Bible and showing you how God has discipled, how Christ has discipled, how the apostles have discipled. And my hope is that it will make you thankful for this act of God, that it will cause you to imitate him. If you're interested in getting into some helpful how-to stuff, this book I read this week was really helpful. You can buy it just about anywhere, but I want to give this away to somebody this afternoon or when we're all done here. So if you think you would read this, come find me afterwards. I'd be happy to just give it to you. A lot of helpful content there. So let's get into it. Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 through 28. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Do you see how God moves first in creation? Nothing moved on God to get him to do it. God decided in his own mind that he was going to go to work. God decided in his own mind to move toward man and give him a job to do. God decided to make Adam and Eve in his image and to include them in his work. Particularly notice the work that God gave to Adam and Eve. He called them to be fruitful and multiply. And while we understand that to be the act and the work of bringing other human beings into the world, this is very similar to what we read Jesus calling the disciples to do. He said, go make disciples. And in some ways, that's very much the same as what God called Adam and Eve to do. Go multiply yourselves. Go multiply yourselves. Be fruitful. Genesis 2, 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God moves toward Adam, and he speaks of the path that Adam should walk in. He tells him the way he should live. He warns him of danger and speaks to him of how to live the blessed life, how to walk the path that God has set for him. Genesis 3, verse 8 and 9 says, "And they heard, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, after they had sinned. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Do you see God moving towards his people? Even sin couldn't keep him from moving toward them. They had offended him. They had clearly broken his command. They had clearly ruined what he had created. And what did God do? He moved toward them. Our God is not the kind of God who says, "Forget you." That's not the kind of God that created this universe. That is not who he is. He moved toward sinners, even when those sinners hid from him. Chapter 4 of Genesis. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Who is God moving towards here? God's moving toward a person who's tempted. God moves and warns and pleads with a man who has murder in his heart. He says, "Cain, don't do it. Don't do it." God moves towards people who are tempted. Genesis 4, 8 through 10. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." God moved toward a murderer. And the words on a murderer's lips, "Am I my brother's keeper?" should stink to us. And that attitude in our heart that says, "I just take care of my stuff. I'm not my brother's keeper." That should sound like the words of a murderer to us. "I just care about me." Do you hear that when Cain says that? "Am I my brother's keeper?" You see how Cain is just completely out of sync with God? Not only is he a murderer, but God is caring for Cain. And Cain thinks it's wrong for him to care for his own brother? Cain is not like God. God cares for the ones he's created, and he moves towards them, even murderers. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation." Listen to this. Noah walked with God. God is the kind of God who wants to walk with his people. He wants to walk with his image bearers. He wants them to follow in his steps. And Noah was helped by God to do that. God wants to be with us. Genesis 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, does this sound familiar? "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God desires the righteous to go and make disciples. God desires those who walk with him to multiply. Chapter 12 of Genesis. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Scriptures tell us that Abram was a pagan. Abram was not a God-fearing man, and then God moved toward him and blessed him and said, "I'm going to do good through you that will bless people who aren't even born yet." God moved toward him to do good to him and through him. Exodus chapter 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." Then God said, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Moses wasn't out looking for God. Moses wasn't out looking for burning bushes. A burning bush came looking for him. What was Moses doing out there in the wilderness? He was hiding. He was a murderer and he was hiding, and God came looking for him. God spoke to him and God gave him a task to bless others who were not Moses. Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them. The children of Israel had been redeemed and brought out of Egypt. God went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. What was God doing in that pillar, in those pillars? He was with them, and he was leading them, and he was calling them to follow him. Do you see that? God moved toward them to bring them out of slavery, and then he led them and expected them to follow him. From here, as you know, the story of the wilderness, God gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them the law. And much of the first section of the Old Testament is this law of God laying down a path for these people to walk in. God moved toward them, he led them, he guided them, he provided for them, and he said, "This is the way you should walk. This is how you should live. Walk in these ways." Exodus then changes into to other books, and then we finally get to the book of Judges. And Judges is a sad book. It's a messy book. And it's marked by stuff like this. Then the Lord raised up judges, these judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Do you see how God is moving toward a people and he's giving them a judge, he's giving them a leader, someone to help them? And what do the people do? They forsake it. They say, "We're not going to walk in that way." Yet God is the God who moved towards these people, and he did not give up on them. The period of the judges changes into the period of the kings. And we have men like Saul, men like David, men like Solomon, who are intended to lead the people in the ways of God. They were intended to be images of God, to help the people do what is right and pleasing to the Lord, to be like shepherds leading and guarding for the people. But the sad thing about the kings, as you read through these passages, and some of you have read through these difficult passages, you see that the kings seem to be one let down after the next. And the kings seem to be the background against which the prophets stand. And the prophets are sent by God to speak of coming back to God. The prophets are sent to the kings and to the peoples over and over and over and over saying, King, you're doing it wrong. You're not doing it right. You're not walking in the ways of the Lord. You're not following God. And the prophet's job is to get them back on track. And that really is largely the message of the Old Testament. It's a message of God moving to the people and the people sort of following and not following. But it's clear that God moves toward people. God is not the kind of God who sits and is concerned about his own pleasure and his own relaxed weekend. God moves towards bad people. God moves into situations that are hard. And God includes these people in his work. Okay, that's the Old Testament. Deep breath. Drink of water. I love the Old Testament. I do. Now let's turn to Mark. Can you find Mark in your Bible? If you found Matthew 28, you're already there. But Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going in a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately Jesus called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Just clearly want you to see, do you see how Jesus is walking in the ways of the Father? Jesus is God. He's calling people to follow him. Look at Mark 3, verse 14, 13, excuse me. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. Do you hear that? So that they might be with him. And he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12. Jesus is God. He calls people to be with him, to walk with him, to follow him. And he sends them out to preach the good news of the gospel and to fight against the powers of darkness. Just as God has been doing, Jesus is now doing. And he's calling the disciples to him to do it with him. Mark 4. And when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. The ministry of Jesus was largely one of teaching. So if you were around Jesus, you were going to get taught, right? But something unique was going on with the disciples that not everybody experiences, that Jesus pulled them closer into his teaching ministry. He said, "Let me explain this in more detail to you." The disciples got more detail than the crowds did. And this is what discipleship is about. God is not hiding things from his disciples. He's exposing things to them. He's teaching them and he's helping them to understand. Mark 4, verse 40, Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" This is in the context of the disciples being in the boat and just one of these storms that happens upon these guys and they think they're going to die. Do you see the kind of God that Jesus is? He comes to them in their greatest fear. And he says kind of a stinging word to them. He says, "Why are you so afraid?" And the disciples are thinking, I was about to die. Jesus says, "Where's your faith? Where's your faith? Don't you trust God? Don't you trust me?" That's kind of a stinging word, isn't it? But that's the way God works, isn't he? Sometimes he comes to us and he says the truth, and it's not always the truth we want to hear. But it's the truth we need to hear. And discipleship for us, if we're going to be like Jesus, there are going to be times where we say a stinging word. But it's the right word. And we are like Jesus when we approach people this way. Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Jesus is including the disciples in his work. The mission of Jesus becomes the mission of the disciples. At the end of chapter 6, it says this, verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Jesus is aware when his disciples are weak. Jesus is aware of their need for leisure and their need for rest. And Jesus called them to rest with him. A disciple maker isn't always one who teaches constantly, but a disciple maker is one who calls people to rest with them. A disciple maker is one who sees people who are weary and says, come to my place, or let me take your kids for a little while. Get some rest. Mark 6, verse 50. The disciples all saw Jesus walking on the water and they were terrified. They were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it's I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. Jesus came to the disciples and he calmed their fears. He calmed their fears. He didn't speak a stinging word at this point. He encouraged them. Take heart. Don't be afraid. I'm here. In Mark 14, we see the instance where Jesus is going to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Right? Jesus is, the next thing on his to-do list is the cross. And he goes to pray. And Jesus is in anguish and he calls the disciples to him. He says, pray with me. Pray with me. Jesus is the kind of God who brings his disciples into his own anguish. Sometimes for us as disciple makers, there will be times where we're tempted to think, I've got to bring people into my life when I'm on top of the world and I've got it all together. But Jesus calls his disciples into his own anguish, into his own fear, into his own weakness. Jesus did not look pretty at Gethsemane. But he called his disciples into it. And in Mark 16, it says what we already read in Matthew in many ways. Jesus spoke to the disciples, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Jesus sent his disciples out on a mission. He sent them out to preach. He entrusted the gospel to them and entrusted his mission to go and to get sinners to be saved. He entrusted that to them. Do you feel the weight of those words? I don't want to skip past that. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But if you or my neighbor or my cousin does not believe and is not baptized, he will be condemned. The work that God gave his disciples to do was no mere apprentice, child's play, simple thing that could nothing. This was a huge task that Jesus put on his disciples, but he promises his presence with him. Okay, Old Testament, we see God moving towards his people, right? We see God is not a passive God who's setting up shop and just hanging out. God is the kind of God who moves towards his people, moves towards them to bless them, moves towards them so that they might be a blessing. He calls them to be fruitful and multiply. We see Jesus doing the same thing, moving in towards the chaos of the world, calling people to himself to be with him in any and every circumstance. And he equips them and sends them out to make disciples. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this. Paul, an apostle, writes, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Jesus came and made disciples, and those disciples went to the church, Paul being one of them, who loved them. And as he tried to explain to them how he loved them, the kinds of things that came to his mind were, I loved you like a mother loves her nursing child. I loved you like a father loves his own children. It wasn't that we just came to teach to you. It wasn't that we just came to get money from you. We worked and we worked and we worked because we loved you. And we wanted to make you disciples. And then in verse 12, it says, he exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. This is the work of a disciple. This is the work of a disciple maker, is that we move, like God, we move into the lives of other people. It's like we adopt them, so to speak. And we encourage them and challenge them to walk in a manner worthy of God, to walk in the path that God has set out for us. Ephesians 4 talks about speaking the truth in love being the work of every single member of the church. Disciple making is not simply the work of a pastor. It's not even simply the work of everybody in the church who has the gift of teaching. Discipleship is the work of every man and of every woman who is a member of the local church. Speaking the truth in love. Titus 2 talks about older women taking younger women under their wing and showing them how they do what they do all day, basically. How to be busy at home is one of the things the apostle writes. This means taking a younger woman into your home and letting her fold laundry with you and show her how you do it to the glory of God. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul exhorts Timothy to teach men how to teach other men how to teach men. There's a burden on the church. There's a burden on men to teach men who will multiply themselves. There's a burden on Brian and on Mark and myself to teach the men of this church so that they might be able to teach other men. And in so doing, helping churches that we could never get to today. Do you know why? Because those churches are in the future. Churches that don't exist yet, churches that haven't been planted yet, can be helped by my work and by your work, because we help others, we help younger, who are able to help the younger, who will plant those churches. 1 Corinthians 11, as an example of five or six passages that say almost the exact same thing in the New Testament, Paul writes, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This phrase comes up several times in the New Testament in the teaching of Paul. Be imitators of me. Part of what it means to make a disciple is to live a life that others can follow. Let's be honest. Not all of us are teachers, right? And some of you have tried to teach and it's kind of ugly, right? And that's not surprising. The scripture says not many of you should be teachers. But let me say a special word to some of you who feel that to be keenly true about yourself. Some of you are not teachers, yet you are living a godly life. And you should not cut yourself off. Please don't cut yourself off from influencing this church. Let a younger man ride with you as you don't curse somebody out for cutting in front of you. Let a younger man help you pull nails out of a board and get the garage in order and make your wife a little more calm. Let a younger man watch you love your spouse and love your children. You may not be able to teach it in front of a crowd, but if somebody watched you and imitated the pattern of your life, they would be more like Jesus. And it's not proud to realize that. It's humble to say, God has done a work in me, and I want to multiply myself even though I can't teach. Many of you are already doing that, and I want to encourage you to keep doing it. God moved toward people. Jesus moved toward us, particularly in the apostles. The apostles moved toward the people in their churches, and those people moved towards people who are not written in the pages of Scripture. And guess what? Somebody with a name and a face move toward you. I can think of pastors who move toward me. I can think of Awana leaders who move toward me and listen to me stumble through reciting Bible verses. I can think of Sunday school teachers. I can think of parents. I can think of friends. I can think of family members. And I can think of a whole bunch of people in the churches I grew up in that I can't remember their faces, and I surely don't know their names, but they set examples that influenced me. They discipled me by coming to church every Sunday and showing me that being here with God's people was important. And pastors who were outspoken in love with God and in love with His Word, and people who gave themselves for me and let me hang out in their basement and drink their sodas and eat their food as a teenager. These people loved me, and they discipled me in various kinds of ways. And I know that to be true of you as well. Nobody gets to Jesus without the help of another Christian. And nobody grows up in Jesus without the help of the church or other Christians. Be encouraged by how much discipleship you've received. We are so thankful for Jesus and His sacrifice, aren't we? And at Christmas time, we'll be thankful for His birth. And at Easter, we'll celebrate His resurrection. But have you been thankful for His disciple-making ministry? I wouldn't be here if it wasn't the disciples of the disciples of the disciples of the disciples who reached out to me. I don't want this thing to die in my hands. I don't want to keep the snowball of discipleship rolling, and I want it to speed up, and I want to see more disciples made, and I want to see the young ones in this church be loved and discipled like I was, and I want to see the grown men disciple young men like I was and like you have been. I want to see us be a people who are thankful for the discipleship we received. I want to see us be a people who are thankful for the God who moved toward them. We have responsibilities first to disciple within our homes. First, we have a responsibility to disciple within the relationships in this church. Second, and we have a responsibility to reach out to those who may be friends or people in different churches. Thirdly, and so I want to challenge you and I want to encourage you. Discipleship is the simple, not easy, but simple and central strategy of the church. Let's not let that die with us. Let's be a thankful people who understand that God moved toward us, that Christ made disciples who made disciples who made disciples who made disciples who reached us. And let's be like them, thankfully making disciples. Let's pray.